You are listening to a sermon by Laura Erickson, recorded on Sunday, July 3, 2011, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
For the past few weeks, I've been conducting a kind of quiet survey, asking the question, who is your favorite woman in the Bible, or which women inspire you? And of the women I asked, most answered Hannah. Hannah, because he met her longing so beautifully. Many answered Ruth, because she was good and she was loyal, and loyalty was the key there. Several said Mary, one chose Sarah, one chose Esther, one Mary Magdalene, one the Samaritan woman at the well, and no one chose the submissive wife. Wonder why. But one woman's response stuck with me. She said to me, "Do you mean who is my favorite woman? Or what is my favorite story about a woman?" She said, "You choose." I said, "You choose," back to her. So she replied, and she said, "My favorite story is the healing of the hemorrhaging woman whose proximity to Jesus and the touch of his garment healed her." And her answer set me to asking the question, so what makes a good story? A story that sticks, a story that moves you, and a story that changes something inside you. Clearly, my friend had found common ground with the healed woman. My father used to say, a good story fascinates, illuminates, rejuvenates. And one of my high-risk learners in Winnipeg put it this way, good stories wake up something inside you. They draw out your own stories. So in light of these descriptions, is the saga of Naomi, then, a good story despite its antiquity? Frederick Buechner asks, do we see the Bible as a holy bore or as the Word of God which speaks out of the depths of an almost unimaginable past into the depths of ourselves? And as I have reread and reread this story, I have heard it again as an example of a tenacious moving forward in overcoming grief and loss. The story is good. It has conflict, struggle, surprise. The characters are real and very large with life. They speak to openness and loyalty, to love and new beginnings. The story sparkles with kindness overshadowing bitterness. It is a narrative of God moving in mysterious ways his great wonders to perform. The commentaries point to this book of Ruth as an important link in the biblical narrative, in the family tree which is part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Yet when we look at this lineage in Matthew 1, we see mostly men named. And of the four women who are included, three have mixed reputations. Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. The only woman on the list with a sterling reputation is Ruth. But how did she get on the list? She wasn't even from Abraham's faith line. No, she had Semitic background, and she was a descendant of Moab, who was the son of Lot through Lot's eldest daughter. Not a great beginning. But I see that Ruth is in the lineage because of Naomi, the woman playing a strong supporting role in the biblical story plot. So when you asked if I would give one of the sermons in the series of Women of the Bible, I happened to be studying the book of Ruth. And I was very presently at that time intrigued by the strong character of Naomi. Grit in grief is what I recorded in my journal. And decades ago, I think, if I had been studying this book, I would not have noticed her. I would have responded to the charm of Ruth. Perhaps being an older woman myself, I could now hear Naomi's story. Descriptive words of Naomi, like loss and lament turned to laughter, ring more familiar bells with me at this age. So in the opening of the story, we meet Naomi, a middle-aged woman bathed in grief. She is the main character in that whole first chapter of the book of Ruth. In chapters 2 and 3, Naomi plays this sort of steady, supportive role to Ruth, and by the end of chapter 4, Naomi is an old woman, restored and at peace. The story has an Eastering up quality. Eastering up is a Frederick Buechner word. I love it. An Eastering up quality. The story is set in the time when the judges ruled. And this period of the judges covered about a 400-year span and is described in the book of Judges as dark days for Israel, when every man did what was right in his own eyes. It was before the time of kings, and how Israel had hoped that a king would bring order out of the anarchy, and that there would be leadership instead of apathy. It was in such a time that this story is set. We should not be surprised that it begins with a crisis. We find a family from Bethlehem on the road to Moab in search of food and livelihood, for there was a famine in the land. Elimelech, Naomi, and their two sons would have had to travel a distance of about 30 to 50 miles by foot, taking for anywhere from 7 to 10 days through difficult terrain. This seems an odd journey, as Moab would perhaps not have been their number one choice as a place to live for a while. One commentary states, after the conquest of Canaan, the relations of Moab with Israel were of a mixed character, sometimes warlike, sometimes peaceable. But by the time of King David, all friendly relations stopped forever. So despite the mixed relations with Moab, it becomes the destination for this family who chooses to leave Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. But there was no bread. There was a famine. And I wonder, did the people of Ephraim perceive such a plight as punishment from Yahweh? The story of Israel is infused with natural disasters, seen as the hand of God in punishing them for worshiping other gods. So Naomi finds herself on the road and loses not only her Jewish home and community, she soon loses her husband in this foreign land. Naomi's husband dies, leaving her with two unmarried sons, offspring who it was assumed would look after her as a widow. I wonder, was she tempted to go back to Bethlehem then, at least to be with extended family? And what about the marriage possibilities for her boys? Naomi would have been steeped in the Jewish tradition and culture that would not favor the marriage of a son to a Moabite woman. But they married Moabite women, says the text. We have to imagine what this choice outside the Jewish box would have meant for her. Turmoil, no doubt. Confusion. These women of choice would not know their background of the family, their tradition, their customs, and they would not know her God. She says later on, go back to your gods. So I ask, what kind of grace was required of Naomi to make this work? An openness to a foreign family, surely. But it seems that there was grace given to her as well. Her daughters-in-law are described as showing kindness, a graciousness to her and her sons. But they could not give Naomi grandchildren who would take care of her in her old age. Did it feel to Naomi like Moab would be her permanent home at this point? But the temporary sojourn to Moab had by now become a 10-year period of settling in with sons and daughters-in-law. But then the two brothers, Mahlon and Chilion, died. Naomi is devastated. "God has dealt me a hard blow," are her words. The only hope on the horizon is news from home that God had been pleased to visit his people there and give them food. Naomi does the only thing left to do. She and her daughters-in-law prepare to go there. And after 10 years in foreign territory, Naomi gets to go home. But she does not return as the woman who left. Perhaps she realizes on the road what it might mean back in Bethlehem to arrive with two Moabite daughters-in-law. So she pleads with them, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home." And then she blesses them. "May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown kindness to your dead and to me. May God give each of you a new home and a new husband." There is blessing, and there are kisses and tears, many of them. There is loud weeping because no one can believe it has come to this. The girls do not want to leave her until, after much persuasion, Orpah kisses her mother-in-law goodbye. And we are familiar with Ruth's beautiful poetic response. We read it again just now. "Do not press me to leave you or turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried." It's quite a promise of Ruth. So I ask, what kind of woman was Naomi to have these foreign daughters-in-law love her so? I can think of three clues. One, she was a realist, but I don't think she was harsh. She must have loved them enough for her daughters-in-law to get it. Secondly, I think she wanted what was best for them. That's why she insisted that they return to their own mother and to their own familiar communities. And third, she blesses them with a hope for their future, with the grace of her Lord as best as she could. What did the girls know of her faith? How did it show? I asked the same question recently after a surprise conversation with our almost 3-year-old grandson. It was the morning of a sleepover, when Jacob often loves to join his Maymay, it's me, for a quiet time in her room when he first gets up. He is very busy with crayons and stickers and paper and scissors while I read and write in my journal. Well, on this May morning, I had just written the words from John 6:29 when Jacob broke the silence. Without looking up, he was still cutting away in his paper. He asked, "What's Maymay writing?" "Well, Mamie's writing about Jesus." He pauses and thinks. "Maymay do like Jesus," he says. "Yes, Jacob, Maymay do like Jesus." It was a holy, holy moment. So I ask, how did Jacob know? I don't speak to him. We don't go to church together. I don't know how he knows. But I ask, what kind of love shows through? Did Naomi's daughters-in-law know and see that she loved them through the Almighty One, even without speaking the words? My guess is that Naomi and Ruth may have spoken words of Naomi's God on the long way home. But the actual return of Naomi to Bethlehem was anything but pleasant. Is this really our Naomi? And after all this time, the town was buzzing. Don't call me Naomi, call me bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Full and empty are extreme words of contrast. And they speak to Naomi's experience, they speak to Naomi's heart. Full blessed, empty, ruined. The only words of promise in this little chapter, this first chapter of the story, are these. So Naomi returned from Moab with Ruth the Moabitess, arriving just as the barley harvest was beginning. That's beautiful story writing. From devastation and distress to harvest and to hope. Harvest season meant food, work, opportunities. I remember the harvest seasons on our farm when pickers would descend for the berry season. It meant long hours, aching backs, dirty feet, sweaty clothes, juice-stained fingernails, sticky hands, and that ever-present smell of strawberries. No, harvest season is not for the faint of heart, and it is not by definition romantic, although romance can happen in the berry field, and it can happen in the barley field. We know how this story goes. Ruth volunteers to go out to work in the grain fields. Naomi says, good idea. Ruth happens to find herself in the fields of Boaz, a relative by marriage of her father-in-law. The boss notices her, blesses her, protects her, feeds her, honors her, and Naomi is pleased to hear of this. Why, God bless that man. God hasn't quite walked out on us after all. God still loves us in bad times as well as in good. So the plot thickens. Naomi then uses her womanly wiles and wisdom to encourage her daughter-in-law to make herself available for marriage consideration to this next of kin and harvest boss. The proposed meeting and proposition is to be in the evening at the threshing floor at the height of Boaz's celebration of the harvest crop. And we know how the story goes. In the middle of the night, Boaz recognizes an unrecognizable woman at his feet. Who are you? Ruth makes herself known. I am Ruth, your maiden. Take me under your protecting wing. You're my close relative, you know. In the circle of covenant redeemers, you do have the right to marry me. Guess who does the proposing? Boaz thanks her for this kind offer, and he names her then as a woman of noble character. And he acknowledges that, yes, he is near of kin, but not quite near enough to propose to her now. The next day, he does business with the relative who's first in line to be kinsman redeemer to Ruth. But the unnamed relative says that taking on this responsibility would jeopardize his own inheritance and estate. You go ahead and buy the land, he says to Boaz. You can have my rights. I can't do it. Boaz is pleased. He is blessed by the elders of his community. So the text tells us, Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. End of story. Not quite. We see Naomi at the end, rocking her grandbaby. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. Ruth's child, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. That's how Ruth gets in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Yet it is Naomi who is the link to this story unfolding as it does. Naomi who receives the Best Supporting Actor Award. Naomi, the woman of broken dreams and bitter disappointments, whose very real story was used of God in a mysterious and miraculous way. Her suffering is not without significance. So, how does her story inform our story? I hear three themes. Number one, God's kindness overshadows our bitterness. Two, a kind of dignity is present in distress. 3, grief turns into gratitude. This is a grace story, and grace stories move me. Now, theme 1, God's kindness overshadows bitterness. Kindness is the word most often used in this story. And I do believe it is the root of the other themes as well. We see kindness first in the lives of Oprah and Ruth, in how they treat Naomi and her sons. We see kindness in Naomi's blessing as she bids them to return to their own home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to me. And my research shows that the Hebrew word for to deal kindly here is chesed, H-E-S-E-D. And it encompasses deeds of mercy in its meaning. She wishes them chesed, Yahweh's great mercy, to rest on them and bless them with new husbands. We see kindness in the manner of Boaz, in how he treats the foreigner. Oh, sir, such grace, says Ruth, such kindness. I don't deserve it. You've touched my heart and treated me like one of your own, and I don't even belong here. Ruth is surprised by his kindness. It gives her hope. Kindness always does. It has an amazing power to transform. Boaz, too, is moved by her kindness back. Kindness begets kindness. We call it pass it forward today. Love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus said. This is how the law is summarized. Love the Lord your God with all you are and your neighbor as yourself. Second theme, kindness gives dignity in distress. I don't know why those words came to me, but they did. There was a sense of kind of not falling apart in all this distress, but a kind of a dignity that held Naomi. As a little child, I was the recipient of kindness as a forlorn immigrant. I have tasted the energy of kindness in the context of being bullied for wearing funny clothes and unfashionable pigtails. In 1955, the kindness of Linda gave me hope. It gave me worth. It gave me dignity. I remember this. Many years later, I have tasted the kindness of understanding when my world was shaky and my days were filled with tears. The kindness of not being judged and misunderstood, but loved. I still feel that power of grace to this day. Thirdly, I do believe that it is God's mercy in Christ and in each other that gives us the required grit to go on in times of grief. The graced dignity when our worlds, like Naomi's, have fallen apart. Naomi did not bury the truth and bitterness of her grief. She was brutally honest. But deeper than her own rock bottom was the greater and wider chesed of the Lord. Psalm 116 could be Naomi's psalm. And when I read it, again, it's not in the lectionary for this week, but I just felt it was Naomi's psalm. Listen to it. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me, save us. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me. Be at rest once more, O my soul. For the Lord has been good to you. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Does Naomi's story fascinate, illuminate, rejuvenate? For me, fascinate, yes. I am fascinated by how an unfamous Bethlehem woman becomes the crucial supporting star for Ruth's place in the biblical story. I am always fascinated to read of, hear of, be a part of how God meets us, transforming our very real stories into lives of dignity and grace. Illuminate? Yes. I love the openness in this story. The openness with which Naomi names her grief, her bitterness, her loss. The openness and gracefulness by which Naomi must have loved her foreign daughters-in-law. The openness of Naomi's counsel to Ruth as the romantic attraction to Boaz develops. The open joy in the village of, as God brings a baby into Naomi's life at last. Praise be to the Lord, Naomi, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, and your daughter-in-law's love is better to you than seven sons. The open hand of God. Does the story rejuvenate? Yes, it is a true grace story, an Eastering up story. It is an invitation again to love, to trust the Almighty God, the one who shows chesed, mercy, kindness, and to reflect this love in how we care for our neighbor. Ordinary men, ordinary women, transformed by Christ's extraordinary grace. Amen.